All right, celebrating work today, we're going to tell the story of our work today. So, the story of our work, and I'm going to start here in Ecclesiastes 2. We'll come back to this verse after a while. Here's the great and wise King Solomon. He says, and this is what Rick read earlier, "Then I turned to all the work that my hands had designed and all the labor that I had toiled to make, and notice all of it was vanity and chasing the wind, and there was no benefit under the sun." Great little article here. "Can a job title change your behavior?" And this comes from the BBC by Jessica Brown. Let me just share a few thoughts here out of this article. "Do impressive sounding inspirational job titles make us feel better about ourselves? Can they change our behavior? Research suggests that job titles have the power to improve our well-being and sense of control and shield us from feeling socially snubbed. They might even encourage us to apply for a job in the first place. Since a powerful sounding job title can signify social status, it's not surprising workers aspire to them. But a fancy title isn't always about status. Simply making a title more fun can influence behavior. After attending a conference at Disneyland and upon discovering that employees there were called cast members, Susan Fenters Lurch felt inspired. The former CEO of a Make-A-Wish Foundation returned to her office and told employees they could create their own fun job title in addition to their official one to reflect their most important roles and identities in the organization. Researchers interviewed these employees a year and a half after Lurch's decision. They found that their self-reflective job titles reduced workers' emotional exhaustion, helped them cope with emotional changes, and let them affirm their identity at work. Researcher Daniel Cable said the titles open the door for colleagues to view one another as human beings, not merely job holders. Researchers have also found that giving an employee a more senior-sounding title can make them act more responsibly by making them feel happier at work. Sociology professor Jeffrey Lucas found that giving high-performing employees a high-status job title could stop them from leaving. He carried out two experiments and discovered that workers with important sounding job titles display greater satisfaction, commitment, and performance and lower turnover intentions than those who didn't. And finally, however, as far as job titles go, it's important for people to actually perceive the titles as conferring status. In other words, fancy titles that people perceive as being nothing more than just that would be unlikely to have positive consequences. Well, I thought that was a great article. I really did. And I've heard something of that before, but yeah. So what do you think I did next? I went to the internet, right? It never fails. Here are some creative job titles, like the Wizard of Want is a marketing director. There's an accountant called the Number Ninja. There is the bartender. He's a chief beverage officer. The dog walker is a herder of canines. A call center manager is the chief of chatting. The king of nerds is tech support. How about that one? First impressions director, that's a receptionist. The clothes curator is a retail specialist. The weather prophet is a meteorologist. I wish they were really that accurate. People trainer, that's a teacher. And then a cast member is a retail sales associate. And as the article said, it's also somebody that works at, I think, Disneyland. And here's two more for the hardworking mom at home, the stay-at-home mom, a child development associate or a domestic engineer. So there's just a sampling of names. And I wonder, at your job, if you were to come up with a creative-sounding name for your job, I wonder what that might be. What I found interesting about this, I found a kind of a significant conclusion in this, is that there is this sense that employers want to find ways to motivate their employees to work a little harder and to stay a little more on task and to look at their jobs a little more significantly. And so I think that is interesting. And I'm not implying in any way that's a bad thing. I think that's a positive thing. It can be a very positive thing that you can do to empower your employees to take more interest an investment in their job and to feel a little more important about their job. But the reality is, when it comes to this issue of how we approach our work, though, a job title isn't the best way to go about seeing our work in a more valuable way. And we're going to talk about that today, how God today elevates the status of work for us more than even a creative job title. This morning I said, starting a two-part series, celebrating work. This week, our work. Next week, Christ's work, as we celebrate communion next Sunday together. So I'm excited about that. But today, I want to talk about the story of our work, and the subtitle to this message is Rethinking Our Attitude Toward Work. So can we rethink our attitude this morning towards work and what work means to you and us? Here's a connection question to kind of get us started. How do I view Labor Day? I was thinking about that, and I'll give you three key ways we can view Labor Day. The first two are probably pretty common, and then there's a third one that we want to really focus on today. But Labor Day is a day of rest, right? It's another day off work to sleep in or do work around the house or, you know, cook out. I mean, Labor Day is a day of rest, and that's not a bad thing. God had the Israelites rest one day every week, you know, on the Sabbath, part of the law. And then he had all those, built into the law, he had all of those feast days as well. And those feast days also were times of celebration and rest. So not a bad thing to have another day of rest. How about Labor Day as a day of recognition? And this is really where Labor Day originated from. It was to recognize those hardworking people in the world and give them a little pat on the back. And that leads to a great discussion question like, do we need a day to recognize workers? Is that a good thing that our society does that? Not saying it's a bad thing. I think it's an interesting question. And it does come to the idea, are there some workers that deserve more recognition than maybe other workers? It was interesting, back in 2020, there was this artist, Muriel Moore. He went to, at Princeton University, he went around Princeton and throughout the campus, he painted these portraits of some of the important people at Princeton that are behind the scenes, the people you don't normally see or think about, but that are significant to that place. That's the artist right there, Muriel Moore. And then here's some of, just a sampling of some of the people, and he put these all over the campus to draw attention to these workers that often go unnoticed. And so I just think it's kind of a fascinating idea, and it's kind of a biblical idea. We'll see that here in a second in a scripture. But these are the people that don't often get the attention and recognition there at the school. And we know how it is, right? Like if you walk up into a place like Princeton and walk around there, right? If you walk around to like Princeton, you're going to see portraits on the wall. You're going to see, you know, maybe whole buildings and wings named after a certain benefactor or somebody that donated to the college, and all these people, you know, that are important. You'll see the president's picture on the wall. But how about the people behind the scenes that make the school run? And that's what that was intended to do. And that's kind of Labor Day. It's like we just kind of put a spotlight on the hardworking people in our society. And are there some that do deserve a little more attention? Paul talks about this in the Bible when he talks about we're all a body, right? The body of Christ, and we all are different parts. And then he says there are certain parts of the body that just kind of like, well, let me read it to you here, and then we'll comment. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The hand on the, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Think about that line. Which are more presentable parts do not require. God has so composed the body, giving it greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so what Paul is saying here is that in the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, we should show honor to those who may go unnoticed. And there are parts of our body that aren't as presentable and we don't see them. It's like no one would ever say, boy, Rick's got a great liver. They might say, Rick's got a great smile. Or, man, look at those hands. He's got some big, strong hands. But that's the point of it, right? It's like no one would say something like that. And the reality is, you can chop off a hand and survive, but if someone rips out your heart, I mean, you need your heart. And so there are parts of the body less presentable. No one likes to go on TV on the Discovery Channel and watch a heart surgery. It's like, no thank you. but we would watch someone maybe get a tattoo on their hand and think, oh, that's cool, you know, whatever. So, Labor Day is a day of rest, as a day of recognition, but I want to talk today about Labor Day as a day of reverence. How about a day of reverence? How about a day when we stop and we are grateful for our work and the one who gave us work, who gave us the gift of work? Do you look at work and think, boy, work is a gift? I don't think that's normally our attitude, probably. But a day then, really, a day to give thanks and bless God for our work and His work, both. How about if on Labor Day we thank God for our jobs and our ability to do those jobs and what we accomplish on those jobs? And what if we saw our work more as a blessing and less of a curse? So all three of those, rest, recognition, and reverence, are all good reasons to celebrate Labor Day. We want to focus on that last one today. We want to tell the story of our work and rethink our attitude towards work this morning. And yes, I get that that is counterintuitive. Celebrating the work before we celebrate the worker is a little bit counterintuitive. Here's our big idea, kind of driving the sermon today. So yeah, that is our goal today, to rethink our attitude toward work and reclaim the blessing of our work. So that is kind of what we're focused on doing this morning. Rethinking our attitude and then reclaiming the blessing that work is intended to be from God. And here is our big idea today then. The cross redeems our work from the curse of sin. The cross redeems our work from the curse of sin. Now, I want to be very clear. Work is not cursed, but we work under the curse of sin, if that makes sense. And we'll see that as we go forward this morning. And the reality is we need to see everything in our life through the lens of the gospel. We really need to do that. We need to see, the reality is we need to see all of our relationships. We need to see everything about our job, every single area of our life. We need to see it through the lens of the gospel, and we'll see it entirely differently. So let's look at our work today through the lens of the gospel and realize the cross redeems my work from the curse of sin, and I can then reclaim the blessing that work has always been intended to be. And this is far better than just getting a new job title, but looking at your work through the gospel. And so three principles this morning to help shape my attitude towards work. Three simple principles, and we'll jump right in here. Here's the first principle. It can be hard to see the blessing of work living under the curse of sin. We'll see today that work is a blessing, but it's hard to see that blessing when we're living under the curse of sin. And we are living under the curse of sin, right? Reality check, the fall of man brought the curse of sin. This is back in Genesis 3, right after the whole Bible gets going, after mankind gets originated put on the earth and everything gets rolling, it doesn't take long before the fall of man brings about the curse of sin. For instance, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, mankind suffers under the curse of sin. And Christ took our place on the cross, and he took the curse of sin and the curse of the law, as it were, even on himself on the cross for us. But we are under the curse of sin, have been since the fall of Adam and Eve. Creation groans under the curse of sin. Look at this one. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. The eager expectation of the creation waits for the appearance of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves while eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved through hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does a man still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And what he does in Romans 8, basically, he equates our suffering under the curse of sin with creation's, groaning under the curse of sin. And it's almost like creation groans and struggles and goes through all of these issues so that we will understand, how sin is impacting us if we don't already know. And so when you think about it, every tornado and every hurricane and every tsunami, every wildfire is just a picture of creation groaning under the curse of sin and longing to be set free, just like you and I are. I found this great quote in Enduring Word Commentary by Morris. It says, creation is not undergoing death pangs, but birth pangs. You know, we often hear, you know, we're destroying the world today. We're not destroying the world. This is all prophetically told to us in Scripture that the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more violent the weather patterns will be. And it's getting ready to birth, you know, really, a new heavens and a new earth someday. And then we go to this finally, is that our work is also affected by the curse of sin. Now again, I don't want to say our work is cursed today, but I do think that we can make the case that we work today under the curse of sin, and that impacts our work. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, here's what it says, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Understand that originally giving birth and labor was not labor. It was not painful. It was not intended to be painful. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the earth is groaning, and we're groaning as well. And every time a mother gives birth, or we go out and we sweat really hard to do some work, we're just getting a reminder, a gentle reminder, that we live in a world under the curse of sin. We live in a fallen world under the curse of sin. So the point today is, today work is not cursed, but we work under the curse of sin. And the beautiful thing is that the cross redeems my work from the curse of sin. Because it's hard, right? It's hard, that's our first principle, it's hard to see the blessing of work living under the curse of sin. And so God redeems our work out of that so that we can see the blessing again. And we're going to see that as we go forward this morning. Now, the truth is, man generally has a low view of work. God has a high view of work. Man generally has a low view of work. And I'll give you two pictures of man's low view of work here. First, the world sees work as a necessary evil. Like, you know what? Like, I work because I have to, because I want to feed my family and I want a bed to sleep in and I want to, you know, I want to be able to go on vacation maybe once a year. And so work is a necessary evil. Most people wouldn't work if they didn't have to. In fact, I was thinking about that whole, we see this in the whole kind of retirement attitude. And it's not that retirement's bad. So no, retirement, I mean, it's understandable. But the reality is, this is what I mean by the retirement attitude. There are a lot of people in their 25s and they're working for one reason, so they can stop working. They're working so they can retire. So it's all about, you know, I'm going to work you know, it's just going to work. And some people have, you know, they've mapped out, you know, I got another 5,000 days and I can retire. You know, it's like they're just mapping out, and that's all their life is about, is getting out of work. And I understand as we get older, we do want to move on, and we do slow down, and that's, it's not that retiring is bad. It's when your whole life at age 25 is thinking about, I'm working just so I can quit someday. You're missing out on the high view that God has of work. Now this is, though, understandable. Scripture gives us a great reason why we might look at work and feel this way. There's a great ability to see injustice in work. Exodus 5, this is framing the great narrative of the Exodus when the Israelites leave Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses and Aaron go to the king, go to the Pharaoh. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. The point here is that God was going to send them out into the wilderness on a vacation to worship him. And God was setting this up because he knew Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. But Pharaoh's like, I don't do vacations. Sorry. Get back to work. And that's kind of what's unfolding here. And then finally, therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. He says, let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regards to lying words. And so it's real simple here. This is the reality of seeing the injustice in our work. It's easy to see that. It exists today. We hear stories about kids, you know, that are working in child sweatshops, making clothes that we wear here in the United States. We hear about, you know, people in other countries working for, you know, pennies on the dollar for absurd wages. And this goes on in the world today. In fact, I ran across this story right here. It goes all the way. This isn't relegated to, you know, 3,500 years ago out in Egypt. Drivers sue Amazon for denying bathroom breaks. A trio of Amazon delivery drivers are suing the e-commerce behemoth for over poor working conditions. According to a 16-page suit in Denver District Court, the drivers allege that to keep pace with their expected delivery schedule, they were required to urinate into bottles because the system gave them no time for adequate bathroom breaks. They claim the company is in violation of a Colorado law mandating employers provide paid rest breaks every 4 hours. Amazon operates the scheme through harsh work quotas and elaborate tracking and workplace surveillance technology, reads the language of the suit. They make it impossible for Amazon delivery drivers to fulfill basic human needs while on the job. Ryan Schilling, one of the drivers behind the suit, said, I fought for this country in Iraq, but I had an easier time going to the bathroom in a combat zone than I did while working for Amazon. I knew that if I tried to stop to go to a gas station, I'd get yelled at and maybe lose my job. What choice do Amazon drivers have? Now, of course, Amazon, you know, they push back and they say that's not necessarily true. And we have an app that tells them where all the bathroom breaks are and all the gas stations are. So they push back. And the truth is every story has two sides. There are CEOs that are like this and companies that are like this, and there's injustice there. At the same time, you ever worked with that worker that they worked really, really, really hard at not working, right? You know, and it's just like, how can I, you know, and it's like, you know, dude, you're working so hard to not work. If you just worked, it'd be easier on you. But yeah. So my point this morning is that even under this injustice, this unjust, even under the curse of sin, we can still find the blessing of work that God has always intended us to have. And so, yeah. I even think about some of Harold's words as a salesman. He talks about how when your attitude is to go out into the world and just improve somebody else's day and to make someone else's life easier, that's a blessing that comes back on you. I mean, that's just the way God has set things up. And so there are things we can do that as I work hard for somebody else and I serve the needs of others, I make someone's life, else's life easier. It just brings a blessing back on me. So here's a second low view of work. That's the first one, right? It's like it's the evil necessary. The second one is the world sees work as a source of significance. And you might think this is, well, it's climbing the ladder. It's a high view of work, but it's really not. We'll see why in a moment. But this is a low view of work. This is when the person seeks to find their value, identity, and worth in their job, and that's problematic at best. I thought about professional football players. I've heard this before. Like you got a kid 8 years old playing rocket football, right? And he plays football, and he goes through high school and college and makes the pros. Very few do, but he makes the pros, and he plays till he's 38. From 8 for 30 years, his life has been football. That's his identity. 38, he gets cut. Who am I? What am I? What do I do? And I think that's a very common reality for a lot of people. There's a real danger when I find my identity in my job. And of course, the Bible, of course, you know, pushes back on that. Think about some of the issues this brings up. It means my identity is based on my performance. It's based on my accomplishments. It's based on what I produce. It's based on someone else's opinion. It's based on how needed I feel. And it means that my identity can be pink-slipped, can be lost. I can just lose it that easily. Again, back to King Solomon and the passage that we opened with and that Rick read earlier. So I became great, says King Solomon, and surpassed anyone who had been in Jerusalem before me. Where's his identity? He can see where it's going. All the while my wisdom remained with me. And everything that my eyes wanted, I did not refuse them. And I did not withhold my heart from my selfish pleasures, for my heart was glad from all my efforts. And this was my reward for all my efforts. Then I turned to all the work that my hands had designed and all the labor that I had toiled to make. And notice, all of it was vanity and chasing the wind. And there was no benefit under the sun. So here's a man with all of his wisdom, didn't act very wisely, did he? He just kind of put his wisdom on the back shelf, and he found his identity, his value, his worth in this world, and he describes it as a chasing of the wind. That's his life, just like chasing the wind. What is chasing? Let me give you a great picture of chasing the wind, what it looks like, a great story here. Consider Bob a moment. So Bob is a CEO of a big company. He's got a really important job. He's heading home from work one evening, heading out to his car, crossing the parking lot with a folder in his hand and all kinds of important papers, and along, it's a windy day, and all of a sudden a gust of wind comes and blows that folder and all those papers all over the parking lot. You can picture it, right? And so he's chasing all over the parking lot, trying to get these important papers, and he's rustling them all up, and it's a picture of his life, because his life has just been chasing the wind. And so he gets all those papers and he takes them home. And as he takes them home, he begins to look at them, and each one of those papers has a message on it, like, you became the man you didn't want to become. You got that raise but lost your marriage. You're important in the boardroom, but not to your kids. Your life is riddled with the worry, stress, and anxiety of worldly and financial success, but you're still longing for heavenly peace. You're at the top of the ladder and you've never been lonelier. You achieved everything as you found out that you didn't want. You've been aiming really high and running really fast, but in the wrong direction. Admit it. You don't like who you've become. And that's the person that's just chasing the wind and chasing everything that's not important in life. And that's not a high view of work. That's a very low view of work. So just know, when your work is your source of significance, that's a dangerous place to be. But there's great news. There's good news. God has redeemed our work from the curse of sin. I thought of this line. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So, it's kind of like an oxymoronic statement. I'm really wise, but I'm identifying myself by all that I have accomplished and all that I possess. The cross redeems my work from the curse of sin. That's the first principle. It's hard to see the blessing of work, living under, working under the curse of sin. Here's our second principle. God elevates work so I can celebrate work. God actually elevates work so I can celebrate work. And when we see the story of our work unfold, and when we see what work was intended to be, we can really, truly celebrate it. And again, the truth, God holds a very high view of work, as I want to show this to you. So let's think about starting with God's view of work here. And what does God's view of work look like? We go back to the first two chapters of the Bible, and we see. Now, keep in mind that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we were created in God's image. It's important to note that as we look at this. And first thing, what's the first picture you have of God in the Bible? First picture we have of God. God is he's a worker. Yeah, very first picture we have of God is the image of God working. Very first thing, working on day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, rest on day seven. So I guess, I saw an article this week arguing for a 32-day work week. Looks like God went the other way, went like a 48-day work week, right? He worked 6 days, took one day off. But anyway, anyway, no, we just see this initial picture of God is just working. And everything God does, everything God creates, he says it's good. At the end of each day, he stops, looks back over his work, says, oh, that's really good. And at the last day, he looks over all, and he says, it's very good. Well, no, first he looks at Adam and he says, that's not good. Then he makes Eve and says, yeah, that's really good. You know, if you remember how that's how it's laid out in Scripture, right? He looked at Adam and said, it's not good that man's alone. And then he made Eve, and it's like, yeah, it's very good. I did really good work. But there's something about that, about looking at our work and saying it was good. Look at Psalms chapter 8, verse 3. When I consider, David writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you attend to him? For you have made him, he made us, a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. God is a worker. First picture, second picture, I was created in God's image and wired to work. Very next picture we see in Scripture here, pretty much in this whole narrative, is I was made in God's image and wired to work. Galatians 2:5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, why weren't there any bushes and plants yet? For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So it's like Adam and Eve aren't here yet, and they're the ones that are going to work and tend and care for the ground. Boy, I bet you maybe Lori and Heather would have loved to be in the Garden of Eden, right? That would have been there like, woo! This is like the dream job. But I mean, they weren't here yet, so he didn't make any until he brought Adam and Eve. Now we can start growing bushes, and someone's here to take care of it. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Just note this. This is before the fall. This is before the curse of sin. Like, God made us to work. When you go to heaven someday, do you know? You're not going to retire in heaven. It's not a retirement village. You're going to work. We're going to work for all of eternity in heaven. It won't be laborious. It won't be painful. We won't sweat. It'll just be so fulfilling and so rewarding because God has a high view of work. And there is a dignity attached to work that we need to find. I remember years ago reading Chuck Colson's book on prison reform, and it was all about giving these prisoners dignity of work, teaching them a job in prison, and giving them an income when they got out of prison. They had a bank account with money, and the turnover rate in the prison was amazing. It was just what a revolution, and we of course didn't implement that very, very many other places all these years later, but yeah. The reality is work is not evil, and it preceded the fall of man. Here's the reality then. The fall corrupted God's image in me and placed my work under the curse. My work isn't cursed, but I work under the curse, if that makes sense. And the fall corrupted God's image in me. And this is everything that God then comes along and redeems. So note here, God is a worker. I was created in his image and wired to work. The fall corrupts God's image in me and places my work under the curse, which is why I said it's hard to see the blessing of work living under the curse of sin. But then we come to Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. This is a game changer. Watch what happens next in the story of our work. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Speaking to believers here. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one may boast. So you are not saved by your works at all. It's all about Christ's work. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. I'm his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So think about that, right? I am now his workmanship created for good works. I just need to walk in them. Like, how do I do the good works God wants me to do? I walk in the Spirit. I just walk in the Spirit. I just walk in harmony with the Lord, and I walk in the good works. And so here's the point. I am by grace a product of his work, not mine. Can we just say amen to that today? I mean, I don't think we think about the implications of that, and I'll show you that in a minute, but I'm a product of his work and not mine. And so God has redeemed and then restored everything that was corrupted at the fall so I can reclaim the blessing of work. Go back to Solomon again and the danger we talked about. When we try to find our worth in our work. And this is what God totally flips around for us, and we need to understand that. I don't find my source of significance now in my job anymore. I can now find it in Christ. I can stop chasing the wind, and I can now rest in Jesus. I am a byproduct of his work and not mine. So implementation of all this here, the story of our work, I find my worth in Christ's work and not mine. How awesome is that? I find my worth in what Christ did, the finished work on the cross, and not my work. And God has redeemed my work from under the curse of sin. Think about what this looks like, right? Let that sink in. When Christ becomes my identity and significance, when I find my worth in his work and not mine, here's the implications, right? My work is never complete. Christ's work is totally finished. It's a beautiful piece of work. I'm his workmanship. Sometimes my work misses the mark. Christ, his work forever, hit the bullseye. Once and for all, forever. He is my righteousness. How about this? My work, no matter how much I do, it's never enough. Christ's work is more than enough. More than enough. I love Romans when he says you are more than conquerors. What's more than a conqueror? I mean, if you conquer, you conquer. You're more than a conqueror in Christ. His work is more than enough. My work exhausts me. Christ's work empowers me. My work exposes my weakness. Christ's work is actually my strength. My work often looks for man's approval. Christ's work will forever have God's full approval. And that's where I get my worth, right? You see this? My work leaves me wanting. Christ's work supplies me with everything I have ever desired. Wow. And so the implementation of this is that I find my worth in Christ's work, not mine, right? And the reality is God restores his image in me and my identity in him. Because I'm in him and he's in me. So he restores his image in me and my identity in him. And he redeems my work from under the curse of sin so I can know the blessing of my work. And the implications of this is that work allows me then to bless God and to be blessed. Like when I work, I can bless God because I'm worshiping him. I'm bringing glory to him. I'm finding my identity in him. It's all about him. And at the same time, when I live for him, I'm blessed in return. You'll never find a greater blessing in life than when you live your life for Christ. It's like Harold said, you serve other people and the blessing comes back on you. You make someone else's day better and it'll come back on you. I often think about the rich young ruler here in the scripture at this point because his story has so many different morals layered in it, right? But he comes to Jesus. You remember the story of him. He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to find eternal life? What do I have to do to find fulfillment? Like, I'm keeping the law. I've got the law mastered, but something's missing. Well, what do I need? And God says, well, you know, sell all you have and come follow me. And of course, he leaves really, really, really sad because he had great possessions. And I always think that it's so fascinating because the truth is the message there is that everything that he thought he wanted was not what he really wanted. He would have left sad. But he left sad because it's like, I want my money. And if he had just followed Christ, where would have Christ taken him if he had followed Christ? Think about that. You ever think about that? If you just follow Christ, come follow me. He would have ended going up Calvary to the cross. He would have been waiting outside that empty tomb, and he would have found all of his worth and all of his value in the work of Christ. He would have been totally fulfilled. Principle number three today, and again, the cross redeems my work from the curse of sin. God could have redeemed the work of that rich young ruler who was unfulfilled and looking for more. Principle number three, I work best when I rest in the work of Christ. And we'll wrap up with this. I work best when I rest in the work of Christ. And this can sound a little oxymoronic, but let me give it to you this morning from two sides of the same coin, if I can. Now, chances are, we talked about this, right? That person that works really hard at not working. It's like, dude, just work. It'd be a lot easier. But they work really hard at not working. And I think there's something here I want us to see, right? Look at what it says in Colossians 3:22. We could have gone back to the Proverbs and the story of the ant. It's kind of interesting. The Bible talks about the ant who works really hard, and then it talks about not being slothful like that sloth, you know, that lays in the road and pretends he's dead and works really hard at not working, you know. But listen to what it says in Colossians 3. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily. Work with your new creation heart, like we've been talking about, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And note how God elevates our work here. He doesn't want me to just work with my hands or my head or my feet. He wants me to work from my heart. He wants me to work from this new creation heart with sincerity of heart, working heartily, enthusiastically, passionately for the Lord. God wants us to work from the depths of who we are. So our work is elevated from a physical action to a spiritual motivation. Here's the thing. So first we were created in God's image to be workers. After the fall, we're working under the curse of sin. God redeems our work, and then he makes us his workmanship, and he calls us as his sons and daughters unto good works. He calls us. He has given me now his heart and his desires and very specific good works to do. So here's what I want us to see in all of this, is that we have been called to a life of diligent service. We really have. We've been called to this life of diligent service. But then look at Matthew 11:28. One of our favorite verses here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I've been called to a life of diligent service. Oh, but I've also been called to a life of daily rest. How about that? God has called me to a life of daily rest and diligent work simultaneously. Like, I can do the same thing at the same, like, I can work really, really hard and I can rest. How is that? And I'm not saying that our jobs are never tired or stressful and that we don't get physically tired. I'm not saying that. But I think you can understand where this is going. That I can have a life that is at peace, a life that is at rest, even as I work under the curse of sin, where I reclaim the blessing that work is intended to be. Yeah. Now, how does this happen in my own life? How does this work out simultaneously in my own life? Three simple ways here. I realize this reality as I find my worth in Christ's work and not mine. So as I find my worth in what Christ did on the cross and not in what I'm doing for him and not what I'm accomplishing for him and not how hard I'm working, when I find my worth in his work, yeah, I will be at peace. And I will work really hard at the same time. Also, I realize this reality as the passage just says, as I learn from Jesus, and remember, I am yoked to him. I am one with him. And as I learn from Jesus, because think about it, Jesus was somebody who worked really hard. And he did his hardest work at the very end of his years here on earth when he hung on the cross. No one's ever worked as hard as Christ did on the cross. And yet he never retaliated. Never smarted off, never yelled at the boss, never was at peace. How can that be? It was really physically agonizing, but he was at inner peace. And both of those realities can exist. And so I learned from Jesus, and I remember I am yoked to him, and I just stay close to him, and he'll carry the emotional burden, the spiritual, he'll carry the stuff that I can't carry, and he will walk me through life and then see. Here's one last response. I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And down verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You want to simultaneously be a really diligent worker and experience this life of incredible peace. You just walk in the Spirit. I love that in Ephesians, going back to Ephesians 2, when he talks about how we do our good works in that very sense. how we just simply walk those good works out. Yeah. So I realize this reality as I walk and I work by the Spirit. I was even thinking, you know, when Paul tells us, you know, to pray without ceasing. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? You know what it means? It means to walk in the Spirit. You can just, like, those could be interchangeable. It's when I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm just in this conversation with God. I'm just being led by the Spirit, even while I'm working under the, what is the sometimes perceived curse of sin. So what do we see today? It can be hard to see the blessing of work living under the curse of sin. God elevates our work so I can celebrate work. I work best when I rest in the work of Christ. Let me close with this morning. I hope we have a higher view of work now. I hope we've been able to rethink our attitude on work so we can reclaim the blessing that work was always intended to be. And I'm drawn back to Ephesians 2:10 here. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How do I do these good works today? I just walk in the Spirit. I just walk in harmony with the Lord. But I thought about this, right? God has predetermined certain good works for you to simply walk in and work out. And here's the thing. Those good works He wants you to do, they might be on your job. Like, yeah, maybe in your line of work, wherever you're at, it's like Harold often talks about, you know, the people you come in contact with, and you just work to make their day better. I mean, and that's, maybe those are just some of the good works God has called you to do. This is what it looks like to do these good works that God has preordained for me. They could be in the home, they could be here at church, they could be on your job. You can reclaim the blessing of work, even living under the curse of sin. Now note this, though. One of the things that truly sets our good works apart from the rest of the world, I want to close with this. One of the things that sets our good works apart from the rest of the world who don't know Christ and can't have any real eternal impact, here's what you need to know about your good works that sets them apart. Your good works, listen to this. Here's what's so special about the good works God has called you to do, what sets them apart. Your good works have the ability to convey the good news of Christ. My good works in Christ can convey the good news of Christ. I can, as I do my good works, I can show a world that you can reclaim the blessing of work, that work doesn't have to be a curse, that you don't find your value and your worth in your work, but you find it in Christ. And when you do, that sets you free. You don't have to be the rich young ruler that's unfulfilled and unsatisfied and burned out and ready to give up on life. No, because you find your worth, you find your value, and you find your work in Christ. I'm going to close right there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of work. And yeah, work is exhausting sometimes. And sometimes it's great when we, after putting in years on the job, we get to retire and spend time with the grandkids. And even then, you call us to other, you're still not done using us. But the reality is, while we're working, may we continually find the blessing that work is. May we continually see how you want to use us on the job. And may we understand that as we do the good works you have preordained for us, we have the opportunity to convey the good news of hope in Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Happy Labor Day weekend.